In Mark chapter 8, we read the words of Jesus when he had summoned the multitudes with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Who wants to follow Jesus? Jesus has given us commandments. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And he gave us the Great Commission as a commandment: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And before I talk about the need of the world, I want to say that we need the Great Commission. We need a challenge. We need a frontier. And God has given us a fabulous frontier for the 80s. And I want to talk about the Pacific and Asia as the frontier of the 80s. I quoted the poem of Sam Walter Foss, and I feel I want to quote it again today. "Bring me men to match my mountains, men to match my plains, men with empires in their purpose and new eras in their brains." There's a frontier, a missionary frontier, that I believe is the greatest remaining frontier of the world. As far as I know of, there is no greater frontier than the Pacific and Asia. I want you to think about Asia. From Hong Kong, in a radius of not even 3,000 miles around Hong Kong, 63% of the world's population live. 63%. Over 50% of those living in Asia are under the age of 15. Statistics tell us of those that are born again, there's only 1%. Asia is the thick harvest that is left in the harvest field. And one of the encouraging things is that thick harvest can be harvested in great numbers in short amount of times. Dr. J. Edwin Orr said here in May of 81 in Kona, he said, "I believe that Korea is a whole nation turning to Christ in our time." Why? Because it's there. We have seen the great gatherings where Billy Graham first preached to over 1 million people just this last decade at the same time in an open-air gathering where all were gathered together at one time and place. And then Campus Crusade held a meeting for over 2 million, and then over 3 million in a matter of a few days' time attended gospel meetings to hear the gospel preached. I recently was having a meal with David Aikman, the bureau chief of the Time magazine in Jerusalem, and his knowledge of the Middle East is tremendous. But prior to that, he was bureau chief in Hong Kong, and he was really over all of that region, Red China, Mongolia, into Southeast Asia. Prior to that, he was in Berlin for Eastern Europe, the communist world, behind the Iron Curtain. And we were talking about different scenarios. And this conversation started at a dinner and went into the night till well after 1:30 in the morning, if I remember right, as we were seated together in Berlin in a little restaurant in a corner. And just as the two of us were blended together in spirit, he's a great man of God today, a man who knows the Lord and walks with God. It was during this time that we began to discuss our times and the possible scenarios that we see in the future. And I would like to bring out some of these. One was the possibility of Russia going into the Middle East and there being destroyed, according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And separating that portion of Scripture, perhaps, from all the other end-time prophecies, rather than linking them as a train immediately following upon the Ezekiel 38 and 39, but see it as a separate entity. And think what would happen evangelistically across Russia. And when we think of the Soviet Union, I really shouldn't use the word Russia, I should use the word Soviet Union. Because by the end of this decade, over half of them will be considered in the Muslim camp at the present trend anyway. But over half presently are Asians living in the Soviet Union. And if the armies were destroyed, say by a neutron bomb, suddenly the nation of Russia and the entire other 100 and some nations in the Soviet Union would be ripe for picking. And there would be such a harvest of souls. And I believe that God has given us a privilege in Youth with a Mission in 1980 to go across the Soviet Union into all of these areas. And it was just simply preparation for that which is to come in a great harvest time, especially in Asia, the Asian part of the Soviet Union. Another possible scenario would be China and Russia going to war. This obviously would be one of the motivations that would be involved in China turning to the West. But the aftermath of such a war would again be a situation of multitudes of refugees and an opportunity to move in and minister physically, mentally, emotionally, but most of all spiritually. What an opportunity. Another could be a great natural disaster or many great natural disasters. Now this would allow for a refugee type setting that we could move into. And I always look back to Kaidong and what happened at the turn of the end of 79 going into 80 as we began a new decade. I believe that God spoke to the world that in refugees we find people as multitudes in the valley of decision spoken of in Joel chapter 3, where it speaks that the harvest is ripe there. In Joel chapter 3, and those multitudes that are in the valley of decision are ready to make their decisions, so that in 5 weeks' time in Kaidong camp, 20% of the population of over 100,000 turned to Christ in 5 weeks' time. And I can see the multitudes of Asia, even in a great disaster time maybe, or a war or whatever that might produce those refugees, that if 20% alone turn to Christ in China, that's 200 million people. Quite a thought, isn't it? Or, in the fear of Russia, and in the reality of the aftermath of the Red Guard Revolution, what if the Chinese just suddenly said, look, we've failed. We want to come and see what you have to offer in the West, and literally open their doors to missionary service and say, come and tell us what it is that works. Now that is also a real possibility. And we are seeing hints of it right now. There's also another possibility, and that's looking at it maybe from a level that we don't want to look at, and that's a great backlash in the United States and persecution rising up in America. And one of the scenarios that David Aikman said, he said, you need to be prepared for legal persecution. What about a backlash in the United States to the moral majority, to the born-again president and the whole concept that has been thrust out in the public awareness in the past few years? What if there suddenly is a real backlash? This occurred in the New Testament times in chapter 8 of Acts, where a persecution came on because of a great revival and an upsurge of Christianity in Jerusalem. And with the cross currents at the time of the Roman Empire, persecution rose up against the Christians at that time, and they were scattered everywhere. There's the possibility of the scattering of the Christians in the West through great persecution. And if it comes to America, it will come to all Christians throughout the West, because the American system has, to a degree, protected Christians from persecution. And if suddenly within the heart of America that were lifted, that protection, we would see a thrusting out of Christians, sometimes running to the Amazon jungles to save their lives to reach another tribe that hasn't heard the gospel, going into New Guinea and Westerian Jara, maybe in just simply protection of life, but getting the gospel to Stone Age people, and at the same time other parts of the world opening up as possibilities to run to, like Asia, China. As we begin to think of that possibility, it could well be a part of that scenario that God may allow in this decade to see the world evangelized. And it's in this light that we begin to see, if any man would come after me. After me what? What, Lord? Well, Jesus went out into the world as God's first missionary. He said, do you want to follow me? Take up your cross. He took up his. Come after me. Take up your cross. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll find it, or you'll save it. Now, it's in our losing our lives for his cause that we actually save it. If we try to save it, we'll lose it. The Pacific Islands are also a part of that great frontier, where in Hong Kong you can find 40,000 people living under one roof of one particular apartment complex that I've seen there. And they have many of these complexes there. In the Pacific, it's the opposite. And yet it also is the great frontier, a part of the great frontier of the decade of the 80s. When Jesus said that this gospel will be preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, Jerusalem is exactly on the other side of the globe from the Pacific Islands. Halfway around the world, you will find the Pacific Islands, the uttermost parts of the earth. And I've thought of little islands like Ifalik, with its 60 population total, 60, with the chains like the Tuamotos, the Marquesas, the Loyalties, little islands like Tikopia, islands that have yet to be evangelized, 2,000 islands that are populated in the nation of Indonesia alone, the sixth largest nation on earth, is one of those Pacific island groups. The Philippines, and Indonesia that don't even know how many islands they really have. Tonga, they have, what, 150 islands, 35 populated. But most places don't even know, well, those places, Philippines and Indonesia, don't actually know exactly how many islands there are. As we begin to see all of these island groups, Tokelau, the next group down from the Hawaiian Islands, between us and Samoa, with no Bible and no evangelistic thrust into those islands in any major way at all. I see this as a frontier that God is concerned about. As we think about the fact they have no Bibles, let's think about Asia. The Pacific Islands have 20% of all languages in the world. They have 1,034 known languages in the Pacific. Asia has 31% of all languages in the world. That's 1,562 languages. That's 51% in Pacific and Asia of all languages of the world. 51%. Out of the languages, there are 367 languages in the Pacific and Asia that have no Bible whatsoever and have a great need for a Bible. In 367 languages, there are 1,507 language groups in the Pacific and Asia that may need a Bible, according to the Wycliffe Ethnologue, published in 1978. Now, there are many reasons why they say they may need a Bible, and it may be a great need. The reason they say that is there are groupings around them that would have Bibles. There's all kinds of other ways. Some are dying out as far as they are becoming extinct as far as a language group. You could question, for example, should the Hawaiian people have a Bible of their own? Well, they do have one of their own because of the work of missionaries. But other groups like that. But a total of more than almost 1,900, more than 1,800 languages that are involved here. Now, one of the things that I pointed out that we could do, that's at least get them a Bible on audio track, on cassette, by simply finding people like the Tokelau. There are several, many of them, hundreds of them, living right here in Honolulu. There are thousands that live, I can't say thousands, but the largest grouping outside the Tokelau area is in Auckland, New Zealand. I don't know the exact number, but it's large numbers. Just find a few of them willing to take on a job, pay them, do whatever, but find a few that know English and give them a simple Bible translation on audio track that you can make yourself. Play it to them, let them listen and phrase by phrase translate onto a tape recorder in Tokelau that particular Bible translation. And the New Testament can be translated in 24 hours taping time. How long would it take to cover 367 languages? With commitment, not very long. 1,507 other languages? Again, just get 1,500 Christians dedicated to the cause, and you could find that it wouldn't take very long. There are 346 translations now in progress, being translated here in the Pacific and Asia, not including these that I've just given you. So, even those could be put on audio track even ahead of time. I attended in about 1977, I guess was the first one, a conference called together by Billy Graham of about 70 leaders of Christian organizations in America. We met together for 3 days, 4 days, around there, in Atlanta, and then the next year in Kansas City. And we had some of the leading futurists of our time speaking to us at that time. Dr. Tom Sines was a facilitator there. But one of them was Dr. Newland, who's the futurist and heads up the future projections for the next 25-year program and planning for Shell Oil Company, the second largest multinational corporation in the world. And one of the significant things for me that he said was that the future for the 80s and onward for the next 25 years will be in the Pacific Basin region. He said, we are considering this in every way for the future of our company. He said, America is turning away from Europe as a trend. That's the major trend of the future. And at the same time, Europe is turning away from America in all of the major areas that they figure in. Population, movements of people, commerce, all of the rest. There's a turning. At the same time, Asia is turning toward America and America toward Asia. Because of these turnings, and I can say that it's also happening in South America, because of this turning, it takes the focus off of the Atlantic and puts it onto the Pacific. And what they all agree on is that the future development area of the world is the Pacific Basin, in commerce, in cultural exchange, in population shifts, and so on. That it turns toward this area of the world. I believe this is one of the reasons why God has allowed us the privilege of being right in the center of the Pacific. For the Hawaiian Islands have officially been made the front door of America for Asia from government circles right on down. They have changed and made that as a policy for this decade. It's already the policy now. Honolulu is becoming overcrowded. The richest man in the Hawaiian Islands has stated that the future and the center for the Hawaiian Islands will be Kona. It's the one place where land is left for development in the future. It's interesting that Congress is looking right now, and that's why Tip O'Neill was here just a few weeks ago with a group of congressmen looking up here at Pahakaloa area between the two mountains to establish an SAC airport, Strategic Air Command Airport, which immediately hires and brings on, they have a total of approximately 10,000 personnel, and it's 10 to 1 outside that live in support communities around these, so they expect 100,000 growth to our island overnight if and when this goes through all of its processes, including the building of a huge reservoir between the two mountains. Now, when you begin to think of what all that means and what all it can mean, God has called us to a task, a frontier. The great area of today is the Pacific and Asia as the harvest field of the world that I see most ripe and the thickest. Listen to what others are saying. John Hay, U.S. Secretary of State through 1898 to 1905, said the Mediterranean is the ocean of the past. The Atlantic is the ocean of the present. But the Pacific is the ocean of the future. James Joseph, Under Secretary of Interior, 1980. If there was any idea whose time has come, it is the development of the Pacific. Walter Mondale, Vice President, USA 1980, stated, the Pacific is the most dynamic growth region in the world. Mike Mansfield, U.S. Ambassador to Japan, 1980. It's in the Pacific where it all is, what it's all about, and where our future lies. The greatest potential in the world is the Pacific. Pacific Islands Monthly, December 1980. There is no question that the decade of the 80s will be the decade of the Pacific, and the 21st century, the century of Pacific, due to its untapped potential for economic development. That's what the world is saying. What is God saying? I believe that God is calling us to be a part of Paul's westward missionary movement. You remember that Paul started to go east, and the Holy Spirit turned and said, "No, go west." That was a day of destiny for Europeans. That was a day that we, who have our roots in Europe, were blessed of God because we were taken, in many cases, like the Anglo-Saxons, from a people that were involved in cannibalism and human sacrifice to become a part of a Christian community that is worldwide, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That westward movement continued across, not only through the expansion in colonialism under England, but it came to the shores of America in a little group on a Mayflower, the Pilgrims. And as they, just prior to stepping on shore, signed the Mayflower Charter, they stated in it, "Our purpose is to establish a nation to evangelize the lost." That was their stated covenant among each other and with God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ came across that nation with many mistakes, with many failures, and yet with many victories, to establish a nation that would become a major Christian nation, a nation that would be a major force in world evangelism. It's in our hands. The destiny, the direction, the decision, the challenge, the opportunity, the obligation is before us. What will we do in this decade? What will we do about that direction that Paul started? A group of missionaries came further west from the United States in a little group that was formed called the Sandwich Island Missionary Society. They came to a place called Kailua Kona, a few hundred yards from where we sit. And there they landed in a ship called the Thaddeus. Why? Because of the voice of one, Henry Opakaya, who lived here in Kona, whose uncle was a witch doctor that he trained under. But there was so much ravaging going on, as one tribe killing another. His own mother, father, entire family were slaughtered as they would push them off of cliffs or kill them with spear. And as he was running with his own baby brother on his back, a spear penetrated his brother's body and killed him. But this boy, Henry, ran for his life, swam out to a ship, and taken by that ship, went to New England, where there he met Jesus Christ. He began to pray for the people of Hawaii. And as he prayed and cried out to God, people began to catch the burden with him, and he prepared to come back. But he died. He died of fever. And at his graveside, several young people came forward and knelt, some of them in their late teens, and said, "Lord, we'll take Henry's place." And that group of 19, counting children and all, started out on a ship, the Thaddeus, a very small brig, that came here and took many, many weeks coming around the Horn of South America. And as they came here, they arrived to be the first missionaries in 1820. And I believe that was a part of the westernward movement. Within 30 years, they had seen multitudes turn to Christ. 25,000 at a time were baptized here in the Hawaiian Islands. In Kona, there used to be 80,000 people living here. They were wiped out by the diseases that came in the around the 60s, 1860s and so on, measles in particular. Multitudes were saved. And I believe it was in the will of God to press forward and westward. A man came as he shared a vision from Toronto. And he shared it with me and he said, "Lauren, I believe God has shown me," and he'd never heard of YWAM or SHIP or any of the ministries. He said, "I believe God had shown me to come," and it was over a period of 2 to 3 hours where he had this vision and he was describing what he was seeing, and a missionary sister of his was writing it down and a group of others were there with an atlas. And he would describe shapes of islands that he had never known in his life, and they would see it on the map and point it out that from the name that he was getting from the Lord. And he saw a ship moving out of Hawaii, a big white ship. And that ship went through these islands. And as it went, there was a revival wave that went with that ship and little boats going out from the ship. And people came alive, and the Pacific Islands were so set afire with the revival of God that they became missionaries and went into Asia and over into China. And he said a great revival swept through China. I became so thrilled. To that moment, he still didn't know that YWAM was buying a ship or anything about it. But it was one of those things that I felt a part of the link-ups of God in the historic move from the Apostle Paul westward. And it's still westward ho. Go west, young man, young woman. There's still a frontier out there. And God has given it to us in Asia. He's given us a place that we can look forward to seeing it evangelized in great sweeping waves of revival. And I believe it's coming. It's coming, and we can be a part of it. Even as Columbus moved west and was a part, even by his own name, he was a messenger of Christ. That was what his name meant. And he says that it was for the purpose of Christ. In his own logs, he says it was the Holy Spirit that showed him and enabled him to go on when even mutiny was about to occur on his ships. And they went on to find the new world. God has been moving all through history. And there's a fabulous book along this line, The Light and the Glory, that you can begin to read about some of these things that are exciting to see that God has a westward movement, a westward plan. But what is holding it up? Christian virtue, as it goes, brings about justice. For example, the king here, as Christianity came to these islands, the king dispersed the land to the people. The first time in history where a monarch freely, willingly gave the land to the people happened right here in these islands. Christian virtue brings justice. We're not saying it's totally just and righteous overnight. We're not saying there were not flaws, and there is not flaw in the Christian nations of the world. But when it brings a measure of justice even, there comes with it a prosperity toward all. The poorest people on welfare in the United States are so far above some of the ones that have jobs and think they're doing well in some of the nations of the world, the third world areas, that it's just overwhelming to compare the difference. The poverty line is immediately changed where the gospel of Jesus Christ goes. It's changed into an area that moves into prosperity. But here's the problem with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God gives some powerful promises to the people of Israel. He says, first of all the commandments I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to give to you. Remember the days that He's led you in these wilderness, testing you and so on. And He humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you, that you might know every word proceeds. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm just paraphrasing and summarizing. And how God protected them and gave them clothing that didn't wear out. And then He said, the Lord is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vine and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He's given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I'm commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Man forgets out of his prosperity. Is it necessary? Is it absolute? No. That's not an absolute that it has to be. What's the answer? One answer is, if we allow that to happen, persecution inevitably comes and there's an upheaval, and then there will be, if we follow through history, Christian refugees that will go out rather than Christian missionaries, but they will also be missionaries to carry the gospel. You see, Joseph going out into Egypt in such a persecuted state, carried away as a slave. You see, Daniel and all the people of his time taken away in exile as slaves, and God allowed them to be light in darkness there in Babylon. You see, the first generation of Christians, because they hovered and remained and held tight to Jerusalem, they began the persecution began at chapter 8 of Acts, but it continued under Rome. You see it under Nero, where they were used as human torches to light up the Colosseum for the games. They were drugged behind the wild horses, eaten alive by wild animals. All a part of the persecution. But that drove the gospel on into the heathen nations of the West. And that kind of possibility is a possibility for our future. But still, we will see the gospel go forth even in persecution. Another possibility is that we might become a greater haven for refugees from all over the world, and evangelize them and see them as they help us and lead us back into the various nations of the world for the cause of evangelism. There's another possibility that is yet available to us, and that's the relinquishing of our rights. Several years ago, God gave me a message on the relinquishing of rights that hit deeply into my heart. My heart had a profound impact on my life. And I believe that God wants still His people to say, I'll take up my cross. I'll relinquish my rights. I'll follow You, Lord Jesus. Wherever You say, I'll lose my life for Your sake in the Gospels. That's what Jesus did. Persecution was not the reason that he came to earth. He wasn't driven here. But he willfully gave up the riches of heaven, relinquished his rights, not his responsibilities, but his rights. What are our rights at this time in our life and in the world? One right is the right of freedom. That's one of the great reasons why we do not press on to the Mongolias, the Tibets, the North Koreas. The right of freedom. Brother Anders says it this way, when Paul the Apostle was in prison, chained between two guards, he didn't say, "Oh God, why am I here in prison?" He said, "Thank you, Lord, for these guards that can't get away." And then began to minister to them. And he won them two by two into Caesar's household. Some of the great evangelistic thrusts of the world today are not known. They're not known to us here on earth. They're known in heaven. But we get a trickle of it out at times. I was preaching with Brother Andrew and also another brother, Poisty is his name, who ministers through the Russian language. He was born in the Soviet Union. He ministers in the Russian language back into the Soviet Union through Transworld Radio, FEBC, and other avenues. And he shared this story in this missionary convention that the three of us were speaking in Denmark. And he said he received a letter from a pastor to his wife that was passed on by his wife to Brother Poisty. And in this letter, he was writing to explain to his wife his present decision. The background was that the pastor had been put in prison for preaching the gospel. When he got there, he considered it his mission field, and he began to look around and he picked out the worst criminal that he could find in the prison. And he began to pray for him, and he felt this was a murderer. He was a vicious man, and so he felt that this kind only came out by fasting and prayer. And this pastor fasted, though he had to work 12 hours a day, he fasted and he prayed all night. Fasted in the day, prayed all night. And when others went to sleep, he would climb down out of his bunk onto that bare floor, bare wooden floor, and there he would pray through the night for the salvation of this man. After a while, the fast and prayer hadn't gone on too long until one night, as he'd climbed down, praying there in the floor, others asleep, he suddenly sensed someone was behind him, and he turned to look and he saw the very one he's praying for. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm praying." He said, "What for?" And he says, "For you." That man gave his heart to the Lord. From the change that took place in his life immediately, everybody started hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ that could change a man. But the head of the prison called the pastor in and said, "What did you do to that man?" He said, "I didn't do anything." He said, "I prayed for him and God changed his life." He says, "There is no God. What did you do?" And he said, "I didn't do anything. I prayed for him. And I told him about Jesus. He accepted him. His life was changed." He said, "I don't believe that, but I like what the results are. I'm going to give you a job in the kitchen that is lighter so you can have more time to do what you did to him." A real change took place in that which was the second worst prison in the land of the Soviet Union. Out of that, later on, they came to him and said, "We'd like for you to transfer to the worst prison." And this head of this prison had made the opportunity for him to transfer. He had reported on that there was a man that was a counselor there. And through this, he said, "If you will go there and do what you've done here, we'll give you a year and then we'll let you out early and you'll be on parole." A move of God started in the worst prison. And this was the letter at the end of his first year. He turned down the parole and was explaining to his wife and children that he had a bigger cause. He relinquished his rights of freedom and family for his sake and the gospel's. There are many holdups to the gospel. And especially when the prosperity and the good things come to us because of the gospel. Oh, we cling to our rights. And these rights are merely blessings. The blessings that come, but that need to come to other places in the world. God's looking for the relinquishing of rights, of freedom, of family. Also of reputation. When David Livingston went out to the mission field of the world, his brother, as he talked to him about the mission, as David talked to his brother about the mission field, his brother said, "Not me." He said, "You can bury your life in the jungles among heathen if you want to. I'm going to live in London. I'm going to make a name for myself." And he went on to strive to become a famous doctor. And a doctor he was, and a good one. In fact, he ended up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, noted as the brother of the famous missionary David Livingstone. To relinquish our rights to reputation is to simply lay down that reputation and commit it to God for His sake and the gospel. And when you obey God, one of the things I did not realize is that the very ones I thought would back me were the ones that said, "You can't do that. It's against the rules." And I didn't realize that you have to lay down your reputation even when you do the will of God. And when this came to me, I began to realize I don't know any man or woman of God in the world today, not one, and I know I've had the privilege of knowing tremendous men and women of God in the world, but I've never known one that didn't lose their reputation to gain the reputation of being a man or woman of God. Not one. We also have to relinquish the rights to our finances, our material blessings. When the call of God had come to me, I didn't realize at the time, but I had two wealthy aunts who had disowned my father because he went into the ministry. And they had disowned him when he was 19. That's when he went into the ministry. When I was 19, I met them both for the first time. And one of them paid my way through a very expensive education at USC. She was very kind to me. The first time I went to her home, I was picked up by her chauffeur up in Montreal, driven down through the Adirondacks to Lake Placid to their summer camp, they called it. And I went into a life of luxury I didn't know existed. She had servants. I pushed the button in the morning over my bed, and the breakfast that I'd ordered the night before was put on me. I simply told one of the servants, and a motorboat would come up with the driver right to the dock that their summer camp was on. Their camp happened to be a large mansion, one of the biggest houses I'd ever been in. Come up with water skis, and I'd sit down on the dock and ski out around. I'd go with my uncle right to the portion of the lawn where we had putting greens and a driving range. We would drive golf balls into the lake. I used to scrounge for one golf ball to play golf. He gave me a handmade set of clubs. I still have. Gave me at one time 10 sport coats, mostly from South Saks Fifth Avenue at one time. My eyes like this. And then my aunt came to me one day and said, "Lauren, would you come and move with us?" She had no children of her own. "And become a part of our family and be a part of the business." I knew what she meant. It's a financial holding company and trust, and they owned a large part of Pepsi-Cola and a deal involved with NASA eventually. And I said, "I can't. God's called me into the ministry. She says, well, will you at least stay in the United States? And I said, I can't. God's called me into all the world. I was getting ready to go to Africa at the time where I taught school. And she later came to the Lord just before she died, and her husband then disowned her and me through that experience. But that relinquishing of rights, of finances, I believe is one of the important things in the release of finances. And I said to the Lord when He gave us our castle in Germany, and I said, God, I've come from a very poor family, and You've let me actually negotiate and buy a castle. And I thank You, and I don't know why You've done this. And the Lord said, this is just part of the rewards when you leave father, mother, or houses, or lands, which meant my inheritance that I literally gave up at that time. He said, I want you to know I give back 100-fold. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we're here today in this hotel, as we are. Only many others also participated, but that's one of the reasons why I'm here. I got to participate. But relinquishing of rights. One of the great ones is the relinquishing of the right to your language, your culture, your denomination, your nationality, your race, your friends, that whole thing that we lump together as our social life. And we heard much of this last Sunday night. For cross-cultural evangelism, are we willing to get immersed into the language and culture of others? They say in Spanish, un hombre que habla dos lenguas vale dos hombres. A man who speaks two languages is worth two men. I believe God wants to multiply us. I believe He wants to give us that desire and heart to learn other languages. And finally, the right of life itself. Are we willing to lay down our lives for His sake, Jesus, no man, no person, no organization, but for Jesus' sake and the gospel? Relinquishing the right of our life. That's what God has called us to do. Now, this is shown outwardly in our society and culture in a very strong way. And our life is what we live for. Our purposes, the framework, our thoughts, our goals, our vision, our future, everything wrapped up there. To lay it down to go into another culture is really laying it down, isn't it? You're getting immersed in another culture, another language, where even your people no longer understand who you are and what you're doing. They love you. They understand your history and your roots, but they don't know your present life. How do you describe to someone back home what your life is like when you're in a culture that they just, it's foreign? They cease to identify with you. His sake and the gospel. And then, in order to do that, I believe that to have real freedom is to relinquish the right of life itself and the life of our loved ones. This whole concept was born through an experience in my life, for me, was born through this experience when Darlene and I were going through the deserts of Arizona. We had no children at the time, and we were driving night and day to get to a service on the West Coast. The engine had blown out of our Volkswagen van, and it was one we'd just used through the summer in an outreach down in Central America. And so, as we were driving, the sun came up that morning, and I asked her to drive, and I went back to the back and went to sleep. She had taken the wrong turn and was headed down toward the Mexican border. On a lonely road, the tire blew out. The car began to roll down the highway. As I woke up, thrown from the car where I was in the sand, I looked out. I turned to see the car. It was totally demolished. Blood streaming down my face. Dust was still flying. And I looked for Darlene, and she was thrown beyond me some feet face down in the sand, I crawled to her, and the back of her head was opened up. And I rolled her over to look into her eyes that were glassy and rolled back, and she wasn't even trying to breathe. And I've never felt lonelier in my life. And the voice of the Lord came to me and said, Lauren, do you still want to serve me? And I said, God, I don't have anything left. And I was thinking of my wife. I'd given her up. Everything we owned was strewn out over the desert. I had just made a major decision that had cost me the reputation within my denomination. I had to choose between this interdenominational work or staying with my denomination. In spite of their graciousness in offering positions and the open doors, God was saying, you can't go that way. I'd made the decision regarding my aunt. Several of these things had come together into that moment, and when the Lord said to me, you still want to serve me? I said, God, I don't have anything left. And I thought of my physical life, and I said, you can have that too. We don't have anything outside of Him, if you'll think about it, and what the gospel brings to you. You don't have anything. You talk about my home, my family, my friends. You can enjoy those relationships for a time, but they're gone like that. You can enjoy and use things, but they're gone like that. We, outside of Him, have nothing. And then He said, pray for Darlene. And when He did, I prayed. And she began to fight for her life. A Mexican man drove by, went for the police. An hour later, they came. There was nothing but desert anywhere, no buildings, no town, nothing. And as they arrived, they saw that she was alive, but they radioed back and telephoned my parents that she would never make it to the hospital alive. That I would make it, but I'd have a broken back. But God intervened, saved her life. I wore a brace for a year to remind me, and I have occasional reminders still of that day. But one thing I know, that there's nothing more important in all the world than His sake, than Him, Jesus, and the gospel. But do I know it in my life, my daily walk? I think if we would relinquish our rights, we would immediately see the greatest revival. I'm talking about a ministry, a group. We would see the greatest revival that would ever occur in all of history, that would thrust right now into the kingdom millions and millions in the great yet to be tapped frontier of the world of evangelism, the Pacific and Asia. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. That's not persecution, that's denial by others. Let him deny himself, relinquishment. Take up his cross and follow me. Follow him to become a missionary.